Okay, take your notes from last week, if you have those. Part one. We did not get all the way through those notes, and I just really want to touch briefly on the last couple pages, and then I want to get into the next section on part two, and then we want to deal with the question of how do we respond to these books. So last week we introduced the topic of heaven by looking at just some introductory material to it. Bottom of page 5, if you were not here last week, this is how far we got. Bottom of page 5, some basic principles about heaven. And I just want to touch on these because we're going to cover them again in the second section of notes. Some basic principles about heaven. Number one, it's a real place. Heaven is a real place. You don't need a book or a movie to tell us that. It is a real place. If you turn to the top of page 6 in your notes, if you read the descriptions of Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel 1 and Revelation 4 and 5 and Revelation 21 and 22, we find that these are real. This is a real place. It is not just an ethereal state. It's not a mental state. It is a real place. We considered the description of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, and we saw that this was a real place. I mean, there was a man, the rich man, who was in hell, in Hades. He was in real physical torment and suffering. And then we saw a man, the poor man, at Abraham's bosom and in heaven, and he was in a very real place. So we have to affirm that heaven is a real place. Now, when we talk about that, it's not to suggest that heaven is limited by normal boundaries of time and space. So when you say that heaven's a real place, people go, well, where? Where is it? I mean, how do I see it or visualize it? We have to, in a sense, affirm that heaven is real, but it's not a place in our time-space continuum that we can really relate to very well. It's a place that can be seen and touched and inhabited, but it's a realm not confined to an area defined by height, width, and breadth. So it spans all of our earthly dimensions and transcends the normal time-space continuum. It's a realm that surpasses our finite concept of what a place is. So, for example, in Revelation 21:10, John describes the great city, the whole Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So the new heavens and the new earth are seen blending together in a great kingdom that incorporates both realms. So it's a realm that we can't really fathom right now. Right now, heaven and earth are distinct. In the final state, heaven and earth are going to be together. So it's a realm that we can't fully fathom right now, but it's a real place. There are real people in a real place called heaven, even though we can't see it or touch it or feel it, and it's outside of our dimensions. Okay. Secondly, it's a glorious place. We're going to look at that in just a few moments, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. Heaven is truly a glorious place. It's also, thirdly, an immediate place. It is a place where if you are a believer in Christ, you die and you immediately go to heaven. Okay, so there's no purgatory, there's no soul sleep, there's no holding pattern that you have to be in prior to getting to heaven. If you are a true believer in Christ, you are immediately in heaven upon your death. And this is true both of Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. So let me just highlight a couple verses here saying that this is true of Old Testament saints. Psalm 16 says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever." So the psalmist here clearly says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will make me know your presence." So there's this affirmation and assurance by the psalmist that to die is to be in God's presence. Psalm 23, verse 6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That's not a statement of I will dwell in the future. It's a confidence that the shepherd or the psalmist has that he will be in the presence of the Lord immediately. So it's true of Old Testament saints. It's also true of New Testament saints. The bottom of page 6, Paul says, "We are of good courage. We prefer rather to be absent from the body to be home with the Lord." So if you are a believer, to die is to immediately be in God's presence, right? So it's an immediate place. We don't have to wait. There's not a holding pattern that you're in, okay? And lastly, page 7, it's a precious place because God is there. Your brothers and sisters in Christ are there. Our names are recorded there. And that's our true home, as our citizenship is truly in heaven. So we're going to expand on all of that today, but I just wanted to finish up those notes from last week. Any questions just briefly on those? Yeah, Wendy?
Regarding question that my 11-year-old has is, will I see God when I get to heaven? And I answered that we will see Christ, but God is the Father and the Spirit. Am I correct?
Correct. Yeah, that's basically what I would say as well. Revelation 22, verse 3, there shall be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his bondservants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So I think the him there is Christ. I think in reality we will see Christ. He will be incarnate. He is incarnate now in heaven, and we will see him in his incarnate body, his glorified body. So when it says that we will behold his face, we are beholding the face of Christ.
I think that's really huge when I first understood that we're not going to see God the Father or God the Holy Spirit because they are not.
They're spirits.
They're spirit.
Correct.
So who are they going to see?
Exactly. And that makes sense because Christ is the exact representation of the Father, John 1, in the, you know, he became flesh and dwelt among us. Yep. Wayne?
Sorry, I haven't been able to be in your class, but rich man and Lazarus, I've been told before that look at it like, probably has like a parable. Is that right? We're not to put a whole lot of poor teaching in it because you look at it like a parable, or is
yeah. Well, go to Luke 16 real quickly. Luke 16 is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And Jesus just starts by saying, now there was a rich man, a certain rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen. So he goes on to explain this. And there is not a consensus as to whether or not this is a real incident or whether this is a parable. But either way, the principles are the same. And so that's how I would answer your question, that there is a point to Jesus' statement here. And remember, he's confronting the Pharisees and their self-righteousness, and he's comparing the Pharisees to the rich man. And so his point is the rich man, because he did not think about eternity and just lived for his simple pleasures and material wealth, he died and was immediately in hell. And then there's this poor man who lived with kind of the scraps from the man's table, and he died and immediately was in heaven. So I think we can understand that those principles are true. Whether there was actually this rich man or whether there's actually this Lazarus man, I mean, I'm prone to think that there was. But regardless, the point is the same. The point is that a parable is aimed at teaching a singular purpose, right? And that the singular purpose is to describe here the destiny of those who live like the Pharisees versus the destiny of those who live like the poor man. So, other questions? Tim?
He didn't allow Lazarus, in the parable, Lazarus was not allowed to come back and warn his brothers. I can't imagine anybody having to leave heaven once they're there, come back to earth.
Yeah, which is a great segue into this.
Mary and Martha's brother Lazarus died.
Yeah.
Did he instantly go to heaven?
We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about it. Great question. Great transition into the next section. So, yeah, I'll send you the check. We did talk about this just briefly last week, and I told you I would put some notes together on how do we respond to these claims about heaven tourism. So you have them here. I thought it would be helpful maybe to go through this, and then hopefully we'll have time to get to part two of our heaven notes as well. So I'm going to try and get all this in at once. Either way, we'll finish it next week and wrap up our session next week. But there has been such an emphasis on these claims of dying and going to heaven or dying and going to hell. And we've all heard about the books. I listed some of the books there in the introduction for you. 90 Minutes in Heaven, Proof of Heaven, To Heaven and Back, Waking Up in Heaven. Heaven is real, but so is hell. So one of the most popular books, obviously, is this Heaven for Real book. It's written by Todd Burpo and Lynn Vincent, published just 3 years ago, 2011. It sold nearly 8 million copies. It's been translated into 25 languages and was made into a movie released in just last month. Has anyone seen it? You saw it?
No, but I don't know if anyone heard the interview that Sean Hannity gave on the radio. It just happened that he interviewed this person who's now 16 years old. And it was kind of an interesting interview because he was the person who was describing it, who was now 16, from what he remembered or recalled. And I found it interesting because, first of all, Sean Hannity was very lacking in any belief that he had, and also that this young man was very inconsistent in his kind of belief.
So this man claimed to have been to heaven, the 16-year-old?
Yeah. Okay. But as he went on in the interview, it was kind of long. So I was driving home and kept listening to it afterwards. But he was quite inconsistent with retelling. Maybe you can't remember it all, but he was pretty inconsistent on going back and forth all the time and what he was saying. So
yep,
there's a lot of inconsistency.
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. So how do we respond to these kinds of things, like this 16-year-old or this book or all these other claims? How do you respond to someone who claims to have been to heaven and back? Let me first say, can God use anything to spread his name and his gospel? Sure, he can. And perhaps are people more interested now in heaven because of these claims, and they're reading this and maybe reading the scriptures, and can God draw some to Christ through that? Absolutely. So I don't want to just throw the whole baby out with the bathwater and say this is all of Satan. I'm not going to go that far and say that. God could use it and perhaps does use it. But how do we respond to these things in general? And so what I put together here were some reasons why, in general, I think we need to reject the claims of those who said they've been to heaven. Let me give you some reasons why we should reject them. So first of all, and I want to be gracious about this, I don't know the Burpos. Honestly, I haven't even read the book. But I've read a lot of reviews and I've read a lot of stuff on this topic over the last few weeks. So I want to be gracious about it. I don't know what experiences people have had. I can't define their experiences. I can't explain their experiences. But what I can do is I can start with the Word of God, and I can tell you what the Word says about those kinds of things. So that's what I want to try and do here, is give you some reasons to respond with some suspicion to those events. So first one is that Scripture must always define experience, not vice versa. This is one of the rules of hermeneutics. When you study the Bible, one of the rules that we start with is that you have to allow the Word of God to define your experience, not vice versa. So we start by saying, this is what the Word says. Here's my experience. Now I need to interpret my experience in light of the Word of God. That's different than flipping it around and saying, I had this experience, so this must be true about the Word of God, right? You understand the difference between those two? One's right, one's wrong. One's very proper, one's improper. So the danger comes when we start by defining Scripture through the lens of our experiences. This worked for me, or this happened to me, therefore this part of it must be true, or this didn't work for me, and so this part must not be true. That's the danger of interpreting the Scripture through the lens of our experiences. Scripture is the only reliable source of information about the heavenly kingdom. The descriptions of heaven given in Scripture are sufficient for us to understand it. We have to start by saying, if God wants us to know about heaven, is he going to tell us enough that we need to know about it in the Scriptures? The assumption is yes. Everything that God wants us to know about heaven is sufficiently contained within the Word of God. So no amount of visions, dreams, near-death experiences will enhance the revelation concerning heaven. That's my presupposition, that whatever God says here in this book about heaven, he's given us enough of what we need to know about it. So I don't need some near-death experience to confirm for me heaven or to give me a greater sense of what heaven is like or is not like. Okay? So the Scriptures, obviously 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scriptures inspired by God, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped, equipped for every good work. Scripture is sufficient. It's profitable. The Word of God is enough for us to understand these issues. And if you look at Ezekiel 1, Revelation 4 and 5, Revelation 21 and 22, which we're going to look at, Isaiah 6, these are all descriptions of heaven. And so God has told us what heaven's like. Put some quotes in here as well. MacArthur says, it may be fascinating to read these intricately detailed accounts of people who claim to have come back from heaven, but that hobby is as dangerous as it is seductive. Readers not only get a twisted, unbiblical picture of heaven from these tall tales, they also imbibe a subjective, superstitious, shallow brand of spirituality. Studying mystical accounts of supposed journeys into the afterlife yield nothing but confusion, contradiction, false hope, bad doctrine, and a host of similar evils. Now, he takes a pretty strong stance, and he says, not only is it not wise, he says it's dangerous. Because you start down the road of seductive things, you start down the road of superstitious, mystical, subjective kind of experiences. And so you've abandoned or left somewhat of the object of the Word of God in favor of subjective experiences. Okay, Spurgeon said it this way. He said, it's a little heaven below to imagine sweet things, but never think that imagination can picture heaven. When it is most sublime, when it is freest from the dust of the earth, when it is carried up to the greatest knowledge and kept steady by the most extreme caution, imagination cannot picture heaven. It has not entered our hearts, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. Imagination is good, but not to picture us, but not to picture to us heaven. Your imaginary heaven you will find by and by to be all a mistake. Though you have piled up fine castles, you will find them to be castles in the air, and they will vanish like thin clouds before the gale. For imagination cannot make a heaven. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man to conceive it. So here's Spurgeon, over 100 years ago, 150 years ago. He's saying, yeah, your imagination is great, and it's wonderful to think about heaven and try and conceive what it's going to be like, but it's not sufficient. And his point is, Scripture is sufficient for that. So, kind of in summary, pursuing a fascination in heaven apart from the Scriptures brings serious spiritual danger. It brings superstition. It brings Gnosticism, which is a quest for higher knowledge. It brings occultism, New Age philosophies, and it's impossible to acquire a better understanding of heaven than we already have in the Scriptures. Top of page 2, in fact, Scripture commands us not to go beyond what's written. 1 Corinthians 4 says we're not to exceed what is written. So there is a sense in which we are not to exceed what is written in the Scriptures, trying to understand what heaven is like. And I believe this is another example of how contemporary evangelicals are trying to find biblical revelations through visions and dreams and experiences. And we've talked about this before. Chris Brown, you introduced us to this topic a number of years ago when got us talking about, does God speak outside of his word? What about impressions? Thank you, by the way. It was a great series. It was necessary. We talked about, does he speak to us through dreams and visions and subjective experiences and still small voices and inner promptings and all those things. So we did a whole series on that. And I think this is another example of something like that, that we're trying to find information or something from God outside of his Scriptures. And so we're looking to dreams and near-death experiences to do exactly that. So that's one of my concerns.
Interesting, though, too, that even Paul, who had a vision of heaven, when he himself was commanded not to tell about it,
yes,
that ought to raise flags for us.
Exactly.
When other people claim to have seen it and tell about it.
Exactly. We're going to look at that passage in just a moment. Paul was there, and he was told not to say anything about it. And those who did, only did because they were commanded to by the Lord to like John did in John chapter 4 and 5, or Revelation chapter 4 and 5. So, just quickly, a quote by MacArthur again. Heaven is real. It is likely to be read and deemed harmless by the typical evangelical. It's not harmless. It denigrates the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. It confounds faith with superstition. It subtly elevates human experience to a higher level than the Word of God. It purports to reveal things about God in the heavenly realm that are not taught in Scripture, and it repeatedly insinuates that the testimony of someone who has been mystically enlightened can be a more effective stimulant to faith in Scripture alone. So this comes back to the reformational principle of sola scriptura. Do we believe the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are sufficient to inform us about all issues, including the issue of heaven? And of course, we as reformational believers believe that the Word of God is sufficient. And so that's the first reason why I would say, in general, we should reject these claims.
And it's hard work to dig and know the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. This is another American shortcut way of getting where we want to go with feelings and emotions.
Yeah. Rather than digging deep and really studying the Scriptures, I can have an instant experience that gets me there. Okay? Other thoughts on that? Yeah?
To pique people's interest, you know, to open the door for talking about God.
Yeah.
Like that.
And that
being able to minister.
And that's why I started with the way I started was, can God use these things? Absolutely, he can. I mean, Paul even said in Philippians 1 about the false teachers, he said, they're false teachers, but I rejoice that Christ is being preached. And so there is a sense in which I don't want to come down so hard and say, this is all wickedness. It's not. But I think we have to be discerning. And I think we have to be very careful in how we process this, and we don't elevate this experience and this movie and this book and all the other books to the level of Scripture, or, you know, defining our view of heaven as opposed to the Scriptures.
Isn't there something that's really hard to look at could this be the angel of light that's basically giving all these people false hope that they're, I mean, they were in heaven once, so that's obviously everything's okay with them.
True.
They're believers. So.
So you're talking about the individuals who themselves have claimed to have been there. That's a good point, Chris. Could they be deceived into thinking that because they had this experience that they're right with God and going to heaven? Good point. Good point. Another reason why I think it's important to seriously question these claims is because often these claims blatantly contradict Scripture. And I pulled a couple quotes from Heaven is for Real just to illustrate this. So on page 63... it says, just as I was processing the implication, this is his father, Todd Burpo, speaking, just as I was processing the implications of my son's statement that he had met John the Baptist, Colton, the son, the four-year-old who had this experience, spied a plastic horse among his toys and held it up for me to look at. Hey, Dad, did you know that Jesus has a horse? A horse? Yeah, a rainbow horse. I got to pet him. So, does Jesus have a horse? I mean, I don't think so. Jesus has all the horses in the world. I think we have to be careful that we don't read, you know, into that and allow this experience to define Jesus having a horse. Maybe even more specific, when his father asked Colton about what the Holy Spirit looked like, Colton replied, that's kind of a hard one. He's kind of blue. So apparently the Holy Spirit is Papa Smurf, right? And has blue hue to him.
In that book too, he also, the son also said that he petted the dog in heaven. So now he's giving people hopes that, oh, my dog's going to heaven now.
Sure.
Well, that's not true either.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think what you have in many of these books, and again, I haven't read all of them, but a number of them, you have clear contradictions to Scripture. And so we have to allow Scripture to always be the judge of whether someone's revelation is accurate. Remember back in Deuteronomy 13, the test of a true prophet was whether or not their prophecy contradicted Scripture, right? And so if it contradicted Scripture, they were to be put to death. That's how God took these kinds of false revelations. He said they should be put to death. Now, I'm not saying these guys are false prophets, okay? I'm not saying that everyone who's written a book about it is a false prophet. However, the point is well taken that Scripture is the final judge of whether the revelation is true. Isaiah 8, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and the testimony, if they do not speak according to his word, it is because they have no dawn. So here's a very clear statement in the book of Isaiah that you don't consult the dead on the behalf of the living. Right? The way we go is to Scripture. In 2 Peter 1, remember, Peter had quite an experience. Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration with James and John, and he met Christ. Well, Christ was transfigured there, and he met Moses and Elijah on top of this Mount of Transfiguration. So here's Peter having probably one of the most magnificent experiences that anyone's ever had, to see the resurrected, not resurrected, glorified Christ, to see Moses, to see Elijah in heaven on top of a mountain. I mean, none of us have had anything like that. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, as great as that was, we have a prophetic word made more sure. He says, more sure than that experience is the Scriptures. And then he goes on to explain how they were given by the prophecy of Scripture, not by one's own interpretation, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Furthermore, in light of this, we're commanded to be discerning. And I think we forget this sometimes, that we have to ask questions. We are commanded by God to question and to evaluate and be Bereans. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. And 1 John 4 says, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So we're commanded to evaluate these things. We should be Bereans who say, I heard this, what does the Word of God say about this? And so that's part of this process, is being discerning Christians. Wendy?
I was thinking back about the horse thing, and even if we took the horse that Jesus comes on when in Revelation, isn't that a white horse?
Yeah, it's not a rainbow horse.
Even if he said that's Jesus' horse.
Yeah, exactly. You know, thoughts on the whole evaluating prophecy, the tests of...
It's complicated. When Gay and I heard one morning, Haven, or was it Haven Today?
It's called Haven Today now.
Charles Morris?
Charles Morris.
Was interviewing the Burpo guy.
Really?
And did the whole week on Heaven is for Real. And that's the Moody Network.
I know.
And Moody is the ostensibly the name you can trust, right?
So I know.
It really does alloy our inputs in the evangelical community. And
it
we want unalloyed truth.
Yeah, and that's where I have to be so careful, is by doing that, he legitimizes the claims. And I mean, we talked about this a few weeks ago, I think somewhere, that I put myself out there again, but Moody was reading Jesus' calling as their scripture reading for the day, you know, on air. And so we love Moody. That's the only station I listen to, 89.3. It's for the most part, I trust it. But when you've got a radio station that's reading Jesus' calling, using that as part of the devotional. It's that book written by Sarah Young, where she said she wants more of Jesus, and so she went off on a retreat, and she heard from Jesus, and she got personal revelations and wrote them down into a devotional, and okay, it's being published. And
so another extra-biblical.
Extra-biblical. Hmm. But you've got a trusted network reading that. So you're right. This confuses the issue, and that's why we have to be discerning. We have to be... discerning believers. Number three, or top of page three, yeah, the third reason why I think we have to be suspicious of this is that Scripture never encourages a morbid craving for information about the afterlife. This is very interesting. I found this intriguing this week as I was studying this. Scripture never encourages a morbid craving for information about the afterlife. In fact, the Old Testament actually prohibits it. So Deuteronomy 18 says, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. Leviticus 20, now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death. They shall be stoned with stones. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. So I know it's not quite the same, but there's parallels here. You've got very clear statements that when someone who is out there calling up the dead or visiting the dead or being a medium or being a spiritist, that was a violation worthy of death in the Old Testament. So likewise, the New Testament helps us understand heaven better, but still does not encourage any biblical, extra-biblical revelation about it. In fact, nothing is known about what happened to Lazarus' soul during the 4 days he was dead. So someone just asked about Lazarus. Tim, I think you asked about him. What was Lazarus? Where was Lazarus? He died for 4 days, remember? And Jesus wept because Lazarus, his friend, was dead for 4 days. And it says in the King James, and he must stinketh now. Right? Remember that? So he, after 4 days, he started to stink. But the question is, where was he? Where was he? Where was Lazarus? Not the Luke 16 Lazarus, but Lazarus, his friend. Where was Lazarus for 4 days?
And certainly they all had dinner together afterwards. John couldn't have written that down for us?
Yeah, right. Yeah. If that was important, if it was necessary for us to know where Lazarus was during those 4 days, don't you think God would have told us? Nothing. What about the circumstances surrounding the synagogue's official's daughter who died in Matthew chapter 9? She died, Jesus came and raised her back to life. Where was she? Scripture doesn't tell us. What about Tabitha or Dorcas in Acts chapter 9? She died and was raised back to life. By, was it Peter? I think Peter raised her back to life. Where was she? What about Eutychus? Remember Eutychus? He was the guy who was sitting in the window preaching. Paul must have been preaching so long, so I don't ever want to hear about too long of a sermon, right? This sermon was so long that Paul or Eutychus actually fell out of the window when he fell asleep and died. Well,
about 30 minutes, wasn't it?
Yeah, it was about 30 minutes. I'm sure it was closer to 6 hours, I'm sure. Where was he? Scripture doesn't tell us. Scripture never indulges our morbid curiosity about the afterlife or where someone is between life and death. Now, admittedly, there's a mystery here, but I think we have to say what Scripture says. Even Paul, and Gay just brought this up, Paul was reluctant to share about his experience of being taken to the dwelling place of God. He says in 2 Corinthians 12, he heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. He wasn't allowed to speak about it. He had this amazing experience taking up into the dwelling place of God. He saw heaven. He was there. He witnessed it. He heard things spoken in heaven that none of us will ever see or experience until we're there ourselves. He was forbidden to speak about it. So you've got this silence in Scripture about this morbid curiosity, and you've got Paul actually forbidden to discuss what he saw. The question is, what about those who were given a glimpse of heaven and did write about it, like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1 and John in Revelation chapter 4 and 5? Remember, turn your Bibles to Revelation 4 and 5. This is where we're supposed to be going today, but I don't think we're going to get there. Revelation 4 and 5. So here, John is actually summoned to heaven, verse 1 of chapter 4. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things." Here's a heavenly invitation. John is summoned there. This is not a near-death experience. He didn't die and happen to be there. No, he was summoned there. He was allowed to see heaven. The door was opened, and he was commanded then to write what he saw. And if you study the book of Revelation over and over and over again, it says, write these things, write these things, write these things. John was under mandate to write what he had seen in the revelation that was given to him. So what is unique about these individuals is they were specifically commanded by God to write about what they saw and were carried along by the Holy Spirit such that their writings became part of the inspired scriptures. Okay, so that's the difference that we have between what we're reading today. Number one, these people are not summoned there. Number two, God's not commanding them to write books. That's what's unique about these situations here. Questions? Thoughts? Agree? Disagree? Tell me if you disagree.
I had a question on what you said earlier. I guess practically speaking in this regard, all these people that died and were brought back to life and there's nothing that's really occurring. We as believers today, and probably even, in counseling and helping people, is that we say absence from the body is present with the Lord. When we encourage people, we say, we know they're in heaven right now. So is there a time lag between death and when they go to heaven? Because if a person's died, what happens during that interim time? Because that's in essence what you're saying with Lazarus. Okay, there's a time lag before you're in the presence of the Lord, but yet absent from the body is present of the Lord. So how do we handle?
I'm not saying there's a time lapse.
Okay, so let's say somebody dies then or is medically dead, and then they're brought back to life 5 minutes later. What happens in that 5 minutes? Are they not present with the Lord, or how do we counsel on that?
I don't know.
Okay, all right.
That's how I'd say I don't know. And maybe you have some other insight for me, but only God knows when death occurs in that case. And then I would say only God knows what happens in those kinds of settings. I don't know. But I think I'm okay saying that because Scripture doesn't tell us. And I think that's where we have to leave it. So that's personally my thought. Shiloh?
I think some people could probably use that as an excuse for euthanasia maybe, because they'd say, well, this person is brain dead, so we can just assume that they're in heaven, or whatever, and they don't actually know where the soul is right now, so
right.
They might be killing the person.
Exactly. That was that whole issue with Terry Schiavo. Remember that case a number of years ago in Florida where Terry Schiavo was clinically brain dead, and there was this big court case and argument about do they pull the plug, do they not pull the plug, and that's part of the ethics of these kinds of decisions, is do we really know where the soul is at that point? And I think that's the difficulty of it. That's how I would answer. Any other thoughts?
Resuscitation isn't resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. Yeah.
In the medical line there isn't as well understood when you speak to physicians. I mean, an individual can be flatlined in the right conditions for 7 or 8 minutes and still be resuscitated.
Mm-hmm.
Drowning.
Right.
Drowning vehicle.
So does that mean the soul was...
not resurrection.
Right.
Nobody from a morgue has come back.
Right.
Yeah.
Exactly.
Matt? Maybe open up to get your thoughts. I heard a discussion about these things with... I can't remember the name of the... I'm drawing a blank on the Christian philosopher's name. He talks a lot about the cosmological arguments and stuff. He was on Moody talking, and in the course of the discussion, he or one of the callers and stuff had brought up the prophecy of Joel that Peter quotes, talking about in the last days that I pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. So I just throw that out.
What's the...
your response to that in light of... because they were using that as kind of a justification for the possibility that these experiences that these individuals have are real and are a manifestation of what Joel was prophesying.
Yeah. Good question. I think what you have in Joel 2 is you have a prophecy about the last days. It's clearly what he says, Acts 2:17. So where Paul is, or Peter's quoting Joel 2, it says, "And it shall be in the last days," God says. So clearly you have a prophecy that is designed to be fulfilled fully in the last days. So meaning reference to the coming of Christ, the eternal kingdom, or the millennial kingdom, all inaugurating then the new heavens and the new earth. So and there's a sense in which we're in the last days right now. But we're not in the last days right now. Now, I think that in Acts 2, you have a partial fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy, but you don't have a full fulfillment of the Joel 2 prophecy. So you have Joel 2 informing the church, but there's a final fulfillment of Joel 2 out here when Christ comes back. So I think that's what you have here. You have a partial fulfillment. You don't have a full fulfillment of this, and I think those things will take place. The prophecy, the visions, the dreams, that will be a part of the full and final fulfillment of Joel 2, but you only have a partial fulfillment of Joel 2 in Acts 2.
So he's trying to equate the prophecy with the extra-biblical.
Well, it was a little bit broader discussion, and I don't know that it was him that brought it up.
Was it Craig or Moreland?
What's that?
Was it Moreland or Craig?
No,
okay.
I know the guy so well known. He's actually good with all the ontological arguments for the existence of God and gets into all that stuff. But if I recalled his name, you'd all recognize it. But it was broader. It included things like, you know, the Muslims coming to Christ through dreams.
Their dreams.
It was a little bit broader. And he was good in the sense that he was definitely affirming holding these experiences up in the light of Scripture and interpreting them through the lens of Scripture. But he was also very easygoing on the concept that what is there that coincides and seems to agree with Scripture, that he didn't see much of a reason not to accept those as
interesting
experiences.
Todd, one of the things I look for right away with the Burpo kind of thing is the offense of the cross in there?
Is what?
Is the offense of the cross in there? you know, is, I don't know, I haven't read the book, but if the offense of the cross is not in there, then I'm going to be highly suspect.
Yeah.
That something else is wrong.
I read Challey's review this week of the book, and that was one of his main critiques against the Burpo book, is that there is nothing, or very virtually non-existent, is that in there is the death, burial, resurrection of Christ, the emphasis on the gospel, and how someone gets to go to heaven. It's not there. So there's nothing about sin, nothing about Christ's death, there's nothing about his resurrection, there's nothing about, you know, the need for the gospel in your life to receive salvation and forgiveness to go to heaven. That was absent. And so that was one of the main critiques that he leveled against the book, was there's only one occasion where he cited something about Jesus, but nothing specific about the gospel. Now, you read the book. Did you see anything in it?
Yeah, the grandfather, I think it was the wife's father, had died, and they didn't know if he had become a believer yet before he died, and this little boy saw him in heaven, and so then they were like thinking, wow, then, you know, we didn't think he was a Christian yet, and they did some research and found out through a relative that had been with him at the time of his death that he had embraced the gospel before he died.
Did they
very shortly before he died.
Did they
didn't
explain
delineate
that,
what that
yeah.
was, but
oh,
they
right.
did say that
right.
he had trusted Christ before he died. That was, I think that was the language they used.
Okay. Okay.
He'd been an atheist or something all his life.
Okay.
So if that terminology simplifies it and gives it just a false comfort to unbelievers, that just like the, hey, there's heaven for us, it's just another false
yeah.
comfort and false. A lack of showing them their need.
Exactly, and that's the danger of universalism, right, where we start to believe, we just preach that Jesus died, and it's almost presented like he's this blanket covering for everybody, and you all automatically get to go to heaven anyway. No, we have to be very clear on that. I read it this morning, Matthew chapter 7. The way is broad that leads to destruction. There's only a very narrow way that leads to eternal life. And absolutely. Lastly, I'll give you the last claim, or the last reason why we need to be very suspicious. These claims lack the weightiness and emphasis on God's majesty and glory in heaven. If you read these, or a cursory reading of the biblical passages describing heaven presented as a place where the glory of God is what fills, illuminates, and defines heaven. The centerpiece of heaven is God and his majesty. The focus of every passage you read in Scripture about heaven is God, his glory, his weightiness, his majesty, the wonder, the awe of those who are in heaven. Just read Ezekiel 1, Isaiah 6. What did Isaiah do when he came face to face with? He fell down as a dead man. I've seen the living God. What did he say? I'm going to die. There's this overwhelming weightiness of, I am in the presence of the most holy, majestic, sovereign, perfect being in the entire universe. And every person falls on their face. John did it, right? And so that's what you see in Scripture. When John sees Jesus in heaven full of glory, he fell at Jesus' feet like a dead man. Read Revelation 1. When John's is given the vision of Christ in heaven in Revelation 1, he says the same thing. He says, I feel like a dead man. He just saw the glorified Christ. And so the emphasis in Scripture is that heaven is a place of breathtaking glory, and those who are given a glimpse of it recognize their own fear and shame in the presence of such glory. So the people who encounter heaven as described in the Scriptures sense their own sin, they sense their own lack, they sense they're in the presence of a majestic, sovereign God. But if you read a lot of today's accounts, that's what's lacking. You hear about picnics, and you hear about games and familiar faces and who's there and conversations about rainbow horses and blue Holy Spirits. Those are the kinds of things that seem to characterize much of the accounts. So rather than this Godward, majestic, glorious focus, they talk about how peaceful they felt, or how happy they felt, or how joyful they were, or about how wonderful they felt being in this presence of whatever. And so it seems to be more of a man-centered description than a God-centered description of heaven. And I think that's one of the greatest arguments against these claims is, will we feel great in heaven? Yes. Will we be comforted? Yes. Will it be a place of joy? Yes. Will it be wonderful to be there? Yes. But the focus of heaven is Christ and the God's glory. So I think that's what we have to be careful to consider. Okay, lastly, conclusion, and I just pulled this from Challey's review. Here's what he says. If you struggle believing what the Bible says, but learn to find security in the testimony of a toddler, well, I feel sorry for you. And I do not mean this in a condescending way. If God's word is not sufficient for you, if the testimony of his Spirit given to believers is not enough for you, you will not find any true hope in the unproven tales of a child. This hope may last for a moment, but it will not sustain you. It will not bless you in those times when hope is waning and times are hard. So he says, reject this book. Do not read it. Do not believe it. And do not feel guilty about doing so. So I'll leave you to your own conclusions, but those are some things I think we need to consider in these kinds of books. Okay? Wendy?
I think if people want to think about rainbows and such things, just look at Revelation 4:3.
Yeah.
That says around the throne was a rainbow.
Yep.
It had the appearance of an emerald. So there's a rainbow.
Yeah, let's get it in the right context. So next week, what we're going to do, we didn't get to it today, bring your notes back on Doctrine of Heaven Part 2. We will go through that, and then I will also put some notes together for you for Doctrine of Heaven Part 3, which is on the eternal state and the new heavens and new earth. So we'll wrap it up next week. Okay? Thanks. Good discussion.